Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
So some people believe that humans are basically pretty good. And if we just give people the right conditions, the right circumstances, the right opportunities, the right education, the right nurturing, and if we just give ourselves enough time, we'll be able to fix our problems and heal ourselves. Now, you may call me a pessimist, and that could be fair sometimes, but I don't know about you, I'm not really seeing that work out. I think if we're all honest, even about our own condition, we would admit that this cannot be true. And God's word certainly tells us a different story. Now, it's a tough pill to swallow, the difficult truth to absorb, but it is the truth, and therefore it is good for us. And that truth is that we have a depraved nature. We are brought into a sinful world. We are corrupted from the very beginning. We have a sinful nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our nature. And that doesn't mean that everyone's as sinful as they could possibly be. And it doesn't mean the world is as horrible a place as it could possibly be. No, we have common grace. Amen. And that's a good thing. In fact, things aren't nearly as bad as they could be. Jesus, who created all things, is holding all things together. If God were to step back and just leave us to our own devices, we would have completely imploded this world a long time ago. Amen? It's not a pretty picture. And I think the problem with human-focused solutions is they ignore the reality that we're arriving in the context of a great spiritual battle that is happening in the world. There's more than meets the eye. It's not just us humans trying to find our way in the world, trying to fix things. We're swept up into this great spiritual battle, and that's why we need Apocalypse, this portion of God's divine revelation. That means revelation, it means unveiling, it means to pull back the curtain, it means to open the lid and to see that there's more happening in the world than we can see with our eyes. There's more happening than we can observe with our five senses. There's a very real spiritual battle happening in the world every single day and in our lives, whether we acknowledge it or not. I think we see the fruit of it. We see the evidence of it. We feel this reality. We feel the tension of this battle happening. We're all tired because life is more difficult. Everything is more difficult than it's supposed to be because we live in a sinful, fallen, broken world. We feel that. But our eyes are not always open spiritually to see what's happening and to respond to that. And so we need Apocalypse. We need it to pull back the curtain, remind us of this great spiritual reality happening. And so the concluding section here of the book of Daniel, it spans chapters 10, 11, and 12. And it pulls back that curtain and gives us important insight into this spiritual battle. Chapter 10 gives us the context of the vision. Chapter 11, the content of the vision. And then chapter 12 gives us the sort of command or the commission of that. And I'm going to do something a little bit odd. I'm actually not going to unpack the details of this particular vision because there are so many. Chapter 11 is a wild ride. It tells in excruciating detail, I believe, the history of the several hundred years following Daniel, what's going to happen among all the world's superpowers, among the Persians and the Greeks and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and Syria and Egypt and all these different things. It actually tells in such great detail prophetically what's going to happen that many people will say, no, Daniel could not have been written possibly back here in the sixth century. It had to have been written after all these things because it would be impossible for anyone to know with such great detail what is about to happen. Well, that's true if you don't believe in the supernatural. That would be impossible. But if you believe in a God who created everything from nothing, then that's really small potatoes, right? To just reveal a few hundred years of history to one man in a vision. And I believe actually it will be more instructive and more fruitful for us to focus here on the setup to the vision and what it's really about in the big picture and then what we do with that. So that's what we'll do this week and then in 2 weeks. Next week, don't miss. You want to be here. Our friends from CenterWell are going to be coming and sharing with us. Paul Kairema is here. Catherine Nathga is here. I don't know if I said her last name correct, but I'll get it right next week. Catherine, the director of the Widows Program of CenterWell, is going to be preaching for us. So it's going to be awesome. They were here a few years ago, and Catherine got up on stage, and she started doing like a pre-sermon, and then I got up on stage and felt really inadequate. And so I said, Catherine, next time you come, you're going to preach. And so here we are. In the future, Catherine is going to, in fact, preach for us. So that'll be a little interruption in our series, and then we'll wrap up Daniel nicely here in 2 weeks the best we can. So chapter 10, this prophetic apocalypse is designed to help God's people understand why life is hard and remind us that we are not alone. We must understand there's a spiritual battle happening in the world every day. And the struggles that we have on a daily basis are a reflection of the battle that is happening in the spiritual realm. That's what Daniel tells us. The first half of the book, he unpacks all of these battles that are going on among humans and all these human kingdoms. And he says, ultimately, the kingdom of God is going to flush out all that's going to crush all of that. It's going to make all of that nothing to prove that it's really all about the kingdom of God. And that is going to last eternally. But then he goes in the second half to say what's playing out here at the human level, all of this fighting, all of this injustice, all of this disunity among human beings is playing out in a great spiritual battle in a spiritual realm. And that's what Daniel sees here in this vision. This is why Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, let's don't miss this. There's a war happening right now. The battle is real. We're not alone. And God is in control. So let's dive in. Amen. Thank you, brother. So today we're going to talk about the reality of spiritual warfare. No, you didn't show up at the wrong church. This is the Presbyterian church, but we're going to talk about spiritual warfare today. And we're not going to fall into one of two extremes that we can, right? We're not going to be like those folks that just sort of look for a devil or a demon around every corner or under every rock and we kind of hyper-spiritualize things and say, oh, the devil made me do it. And we just blame everything on that. No, there's a human responsibility. It is real. There's a real battle. We can kind of get a little too carried away. But on the other hand, a very great danger is that we say, oh, spiritual warfare, that sounds like weird stuff that weird Christians do. And I don't do that. We're just Bible people here. Well, the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, so we need to talk about it. Amen? So here we go. Our passage begins, chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. So this vision comes to Daniel during the third year of Cyrus, about 536 BC. During the first year of the reign of Cyrus, he declared that a group of God's people could go back to their homeland. Yeah, awesome. The problem was they came home to difficult circumstances. Just the practicalities of remaking your home is enough. But then in the third year, we know that there was an opposition that began. They started to try to rebuild the temple, and some of their enemies came against them, and things got messy because there's people involved. And the initial excitement of their return quickly faded into the grind of life. Anybody there sometimes? Good. I'm preaching to real people. And all this resulted in people settling into a maintenance lifestyle, focused on simply surviving. The glorious optimism that accompanied the return to Jerusalem had faded into discouragement. In response to these difficulties, Daniel, who's still living in exile, he didn't get to go home. We don't really know exactly why. It's probably because he was a mature man who was of great experience in life, and he just simply couldn't make the journey. We don't know. He's probably around 80-ish. And in this season, Daniel decides to set aside at the beginning of the year time to mourn, to weep, and to fast, and to pray, and to seek God. in the midst of this discouragement for his people. And it's in this season that he gets this great vision of the future. And the content of this vision concerned a great war or conflict. So what war is this? Is it World War I? Is it World War II? Is it some specific? Well, we could probably insert here the conditions would match for a lot of great human conflicts. But when he says the great war, I think what he's talking about here is the great spiritual battle. It's something bigger than all of it. There's a great war happening. This vision is about this great war, this spiritual battle in the heavenly realms. Represents the great battle between God and all that is evil and unrighteous and unholy. But we see that there are spiritual tools that we can utilize in the midst of this battle. At this time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I think this crosses over with a category of what we might call lamenting prayer. A number of years ago, we did a sermon series on different types of prayer. And one of those was lamenting prayer. And I remember a number of you all told me, hey, that's just a type of prayer that I haven't really thought about a lot. I don't know how to engage that. I don't think we've done a good job as the church of modeling what that looks like. I think a lot of us don't really feel like we have permission to lament in prayer. But it's biblical. To say, how long, O Lord? Why would you allow this to happen? To wrestle in prayer with God, to ask God difficult questions. We almost feel bad doing that. But we're invited to do that. That can be productive, to pour out our hearts to God in prayer. And so Daniel's mourning, he's saying, look, this event that we waited 70 years for is now sort of unraveling already in year 3. I don't get it. It's very human. So Daniel decides that he's going to fast. It's not a complete fast. It was a sort of partial fast from some of the nice delicacies of life. From choice meat, from wine, right, from lotions, which in an arid climate would have just been a nice thing to bring comfort. And why is he fasting here? Well, this fasting here, it sort of reminds us of the beginning of his journey, how he began in exile under this sort of fruits and veggies club, remember that I talked about, if you guys remember that. He fasted then. But I think the purpose of fasting is really to temporarily say no to some of the delicacies of life, nice things, good things, good gifts that God has given us, but to sort of set that aside and place us in a position of, in a way, an intentional discomfort in order to heighten our spiritual senses. To say, you know what, I'm not focused on all these nice delicacies, but for this season, I'm going to just set that aside in order to focus on the Lord. He humbled himself. Says he set his mind to gain understanding. It involves meditating, seeking the Lord, going after him, trying to understand what's happening. He humbled himself and he prayed, and your words were heard. Perhaps he was identifying with the trials and challenges faced by God's people who had returned to Israel. He said, I'm going to identify myself with them in their difficult condition. But it also sets the stage here for this idea of spiritual battle and the spiritual warfare. When you're going into war, if you're going to go and do something physically to exert yourself, you don't just feast the night before, right? So I didn't run the Tulsa Run this year. I think I chose a good year to take it off. It was a little soggy out there. But I've enjoyed running in the past. And I can tell you this, you don't eat a 16-ounce ribeye and drink a couple of glasses of wine the night before you go run a marathon. That's a bad idea. You don't party the day before you go off to war. Now, some people do that, but it's just, it's not a smart thing to do. And it's really painting this picture of preparing for battle. And Daniel was a man of prayer. We see that all throughout his story. He prayed to God on a regular basis. By the way, again, the second half is not in chronological order. So where Daniel is at this time in this vision in his life, he's receiving this vision probably right before or maybe just after that whole incident in the lion's den. He's a faithful man. He's in the latter season of his life, but he still believes that God will use him in powerful ways in leadership. Paul reminds us that we're called to battle time prayer, to stand firm, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. I have to ask myself, does that one line characterize my prayer life? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. This vision of chapter 11 is what God reveals to Daniel during this season of prayer, of mourning, and of fasting. It was designed, again, to bring him encouragement. And he wrote it down for our good in God's divine sovereign plan so that we also could be encouraged. And the vision is delivered to Daniel via a heavenly messenger. And we see a couple of different spiritual beings. Starting in verse 5, a man before me was dressed in linen, a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like burnished bronze, and a booming voice. Who is this glorious messenger from heaven? Some people believe it's a theophany. They believe it's Jesus. And there are some parallels between this vision and one we see in Ezekiel as well as Revelation that in those contexts do seem to be Jesus. But I believe in this case that it is an angel, because it's specifically bringing a message, not just presence or not just an appearance. And angels are the primary messengers. In fact, the word angel means messenger. It also means messenger. And so I believe here it is an angel, and primarily because it says this messenger was delayed in bringing the message. Now, certainly in God's divine sovereignty, he could allow Jesus, the Son of God, to be delayed in some task. But it just doesn't quite fit to me that Jesus was delayed by this mysterious figure we're going to talk about here. So I think we're talking about an angel. And then it says the prince of the Persian kingdom. And despite it kind of sounding like that's a political figure, most people interpret this as another spiritual being, except in this case, the opposite of an angel. It's a fallen angel among those who join the rebellion of Satan here trying to oppose the work of God and the message. And so we're talking about a demon. So if you're feeling a little bit like, what's going on here? It's understandable, because we're talking about angels and demons. And that's not, you know, everyday water cooler kind of conversation. The Bible doesn't tell us as much about angels and demons as perhaps we'd like, or maybe we're happy that it doesn't. It freaks us out. I don't know. But the glory and the power and the holiness of this figure and the content of the vision, it causes Daniel and those around him who are experiencing it secondarily to have an initial response of fear and trembling. And that's the normal human response. Over and over again in the Bible, we have angelic messengers who come, and the first thing they say is what? Fear not. Don't be afraid. This angel says the same thing a little bit later when he brings an encouraging message. Don't be afraid. Why? Because any of us, if we were met by an angel, would be afraid. But that fear is not the same fear as, oh, I'm scared because I chose to watch a horror movie because Halloween's coming up or whatever. It's a different kind of fear. It's a holy fear. And his fear would actually turn to encouragement. A fear and surrender which comes when we realize that the powerful forces of heaven are working for us and not against us. You see, if you get visited by an angel and you're in a position of opposition against God, whether that's belief or just outright rejection or whatever the case may be, well then, an angel of the armies of heaven is a fearful thing. But through the blood of Jesus, if you've been redeemed, if you've been made holy, if you've been made righteous, if you understand that that angel who is so powerful and so holy and mighty is actually on your team, then you can fear them in a holy way, in a reverent way, with fear and respect as we do God who sits on his throne. It's a different kind of fear. The angels of heaven are mighty and powerful. But are they working for you on your behalf? The angels are, but yet we also see that there's spiritual opposition here. In verse 13, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, why does God allow this messenger to be slowed down or detained? Great question. I don't have an answer for you on this one. We're not sure. But we do know this. We know that Scripture tells us that God does allow under his sovereignty, he allows demons and the devil, spiritual forces of evil, a certain measure of influence in this world. It's under his sovereign care, but God does allow that, right? We have the most obvious example is Job. But we can all just look at our world and see that there is evil and there's influence and the devil is at work. And the New Testament will go on to talk about the reality of that in so many different ways. So why is that? Why didn't the devil, just the moment that Jesus died on the cross, right? And the temple was, right? The veil was torn and the earth shook. Why at that moment, why didn't the devil just, that was the end of him, right? Like that was the moment he was thrown in the fire. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. That's above my pay grade. But we're in a period of delay. And it's interesting, as we think about this idea of opposition, let's keep in mind what we see in Daniel's vision. The best the enemy could do was cause a delay for 21 days. Again, it's weird. I don't know what the number, I don't know if the number 21 there is symbolic. It's not a typical number, but it's a finite number. And in fact, in light of eternity, 21 days is pretty quick. So I don't know if that's the best way to interpret it, but that's kind of how I see it here, is that the best the devil can do is kind of mess things up a little bit in the meantime, but the devil surely cannot stop the kingdom of God and the plan of God and the message going through. All he can do is just kind of mess with it a little bit. And this is where we find ourselves, friends. We're living in this delay, this metaphorical 21 days. We're living in this period where we know ultimately what's going to happen. We already read chapter 7. We've been through Revelation, right? And chapter 7 says the beast is done. His outcome is already assured. But yet we're in that in-between period where we're still living in the midst of the battle, even though we know how it's going to end. And that's hard. And it's tiring. And it requires spiritual warfare as we wait. We wait for the outcome. And so in warfare, it's wise to know, as it is in athletic competition, you need to know your opponent. We're in the middle of fall football season. And the best teams will not only know their plans and their strategies and their plays, but they will study tape of the other team to know, hey, this team has a weakness on this side. This guy can only run right. He really cannot run left. So let's try to make him run left. It's the same in warfare. We study the opponent. We know as best we can what they're working with, what their strengths and weaknesses are, what their strategy is. So it is with spiritual warfare. We don't know everything we want to know, but the Bible does tell us a decent amount about our enemy and his tactics and the way that he works. So I'm going to diverge here for just a few minutes away from Daniel chapter 10, but I think it's important to remind you of some of the weapons of the enemy because we're talking about spiritual warfare here. So the first one is deception, and the primary tools of the devil. He's a liar. He lies about lying. The truth is not in him. He's the father of lies. And his lies are carefully crafted. I don't want to give the devil too much credit, but we don't want to give him not enough. The devil is actually good at lying. The devil doesn't just burst onto the scene and say something really ridiculous and everybody laughs at him and goes, oh, well, that's not true. No, here's what the devil does. He's sneaky. The very beginning of the story, what does he do? He asks a question. That's all he does. Did God really say? He questions the truth. That's what he did in the garden. He asked a question. He said, oh, but did God really mean that? Come on. No big deal. God's holding something back from you. And then later, Satan is tempting Jesus. And what does he do there? What's his tactic? He quotes scripture out of context. Whoa. He's a deceiver. He takes the truth and he just turns it a little bit. People say, come on, pastor, the Bible's not that complicated. Just read it, do what it says. Well, I think that we should put a little more effort in than that. Satan quoted scripture out of context and caused a world of evil. So we need to take up the shield of faith, right, with which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one who throws those lies at us. Second tactic of the devil is discouragement. Be alert. Sober mind, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Discouragement. The devil is trying to eat you for lunch. He's like the beast from chapter 7 with the three ribs in his mouth. He wants to eat you for lunch and get you discouraged, because that matters. An encouraged people can do great things, but if you're discouraged, it's hard to get out of bed. It's hard to get going. It's hard to muster up what it takes. And then in Revelation 12, the devil's called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He accuses them before God day and night. And again, here's the good news, has been hurled down. That's a future thing at this point. Contrast this with Jesus Christ, who according to Romans 8, intercedes for us before the throne of God. So we have simultaneously, look, I know these are big spiritual realities, but we have Jesus advocating on our behalf before the throne of grace. And at the same time, the devil is trying to accuse us before the throne of God. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it." Friends, there is a spiritual battle happening. It's real. It's real as real. The devil works through discouragement. I think for me, it's been one of his greatest tools that he's worked against me. Not just personally, in ministry. We all know, it's easy to get discouraged. Which is why Scripture says, encourage one another all the more, right? We are God's gift to each other, so let's be encouraging people, because there's a lot of discouragement out there. The third tactic of the devil is simply distraction. Distraction. Now, Mark chapter 4, I know the context of this is not specifically spiritual warfare, but Jesus is telling a parable about different kinds of soil to talk about the different conditions of our heart, to teach an important principle about the kingdom of God. And I think the thorny soil represents the work of the evil one in our hearts, sowing seeds of distraction. It says, "Still others, like seeds sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." We can get distracted, even by good things. That's why Daniel fasted, right? He's trying to set aside some of that, even just temporarily, to focus his heart and his mind, because we get so easily distracted. And in our world today, we all know how hard it is to focus right now. It's really hard. We're constantly getting dinged and bannered and flagged and everything else. It's all just going all day long. It's hard to stay focused. The final tool of the devil is destruction. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. We see it every day. And Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So I think a great verse that characterizes our approach, our response to this spiritually in spiritual warfare, is James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Great verse to put to heart. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We need the package deal here. So many times we want to resist the devil, and so we focus on not sinning. We're going to resist the devil, and that's part of it. But our heart needs somewhere to orient itself. And so if we don't turn away from that and turn to Jesus, right, focus on him, draw near to God, then we're just going to keep going back, because we're lovers. Right? We're people, our hearts are designed to go after something. And so repent means not just turn around. It doesn't mean to just get in the next lane. It means to turn around, but it means go back the other direction. That's the missing piece. We need repentance, but we need renewal. We need revival. We have to turn back and draw near to God. Give our hearts something worth focusing on and worshiping. So why did Daniel need this vision? Why do we need this vision? To put our current difficulties in perspective. Daniel needed it. God's people needed it then, because they were discouraged. They said, "Things don't seem to be going the way we hope they will. We thought we were going back the right way, and now all of a sudden we're facing distraction. We're facing discouragement. We came back to rebuild the temple, and it's not happening. And their experience should not surprise them, nor should our experience today surprise us. We're in a spiritual battle. And we don't want to take matters into our own hands as if we could bring about the establishment of God's kingdom more swiftly by effective force of will or political maneuvering or great effort. We're called to a patient endurance, a faithful presence. That's the order of the day, and I'm not really sure a whole lot has changed. Spiritual warfare is real. It is tiring. It's exhausting. But we see in the story of Daniel that often a time of spiritual warfare is followed by a season of encouragement. We didn't read this far this morning, but if you continue on to 10:18, it says, "Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed," he said, "peace. Be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" The powers and forces of this world can sometimes seem overwhelming. It can cause us to settle into one of two errors. One is that we become so frightened that we get immobilized. That's a temptation. Let's just hunker down. A lot of churches are doing that right now. Let's just hunker down. Let's just try to make it, whatever that means. It's not the way forward. When we turn inward, that's when we start to slowly die. We have to stay on mission. But the other temptation is that we try to just do it by our own efforts and by our own strength. We use worldly powers and worldly strategies to try to accomplish God's kingdom, and that doesn't work either. Worldly ideas and worldly kingdoms and worldly powers can neither destroy God's work nor establish it. We're all simply tools in the hands of a sovereign God. And though we experience times when we feel like we're just caught up in realities that are out of our control, we can trust in Him. We're all facing different things. Maybe your financial security is being threatened right now. Maybe your health has suddenly changed. Maybe it just feels like terror and violence are creeping closer and closer and closer. The relationships of nations, so tenuous. In times of great uncertainty, we must know that it is not entirely unique to us. What we're dealing with, people have dealt with it before. And that doesn't make it any less real or less powerful in our lives. We can know that God saw this coming. He is not surprised. He has been managing the world for a long time. And everything that happens, from the greatest events to the smallest little detail, it is all under His care and His control. So like the rest of the book, this final vision was written to encourage us and remind us that in the midst of the indescribable chaos of our world, despite appearances at times, God is securely reigning from His heavenly throne. We're in the period of waiting. We know how the story ends. We're encouraged by that. We keep our eyes on that vision, but day by day, we're living in the midst of the battle and the tension, and so we have to stand firm. In prayer and in the Word, we have to be together in community, encouraging one another all the more, believing that God is not done yet and His kingdom will not be stopped. So let's get on board. Let's be a part of it by His grace, this small piece that He has given us. May we be faithful in the fiery trials of life. Will you join me as we pray together? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these incredible experiences that were documented so many thousands of years ago now at this point. And though at times they can feel so foreign to us, we see that it's really just our story. It's the human story that there's a battle going on. And though we have a unique piece in that, we know that it is not unique to us. It is the human condition. And so all we ask, Lord, is that you help us today to be faithful to this time and this place that you have called us. Help us to be faithful to the people that you put right in front of us. Help us to be faithful to your mission. Because God, we know that you are always faithful. We know where the story is headed. So that changes us. encourages us. It fills us, Lord, to do your work today. So God, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one. We pray that you would help us to use your word, to take up the spiritual armor, that as we go to battle, Lord, that we would know that the battle is yours, Father. So we give it to you. We ask for your strength and the filling of your spirit to be your people. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.